This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Our guests today are Irfan Ahmad and Muhammad Abdullah from the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center. Irfan is the coordinator of the Outreach Committee. Welcome to Keeping the Faith.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for having us.
Good to have you both here.
Yes, thank you.
Irfan, let's start with you. Tell us a little bit about the Outreach Committee. What are its goals and objectives?
The main goal for the Outreach Committee is to convey the message of Islam to both within the Muslim community and to the general community, and to create a learning environment for the community in general.
And there is a need for that. I have read that there were studies recently that 39% of Americans are prejudiced against Muslims.
Right, and various reports and surveys have indicated that. But one of the things which has come about, and again based on the data and the anecdotal incidents, that once they start talking to each other, the barriers go down. And so there is much more appreciation at the individual level. And so the religion and what you followed it becomes almost immaterial.
Now, Muhammad, both you and Irfan have been president of the CIMIC,
yes,
the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center. And I was reading in some material you provided me that there are 57 different mosques in Illinois.
Yeah. I mean, no, actually, it's more than that. In Chicagoland area, there are around 90
wow.
mosques. Huh. And then in Illinois, it's much the number is slightly higher than that. But roughly, there are about 2,000 mosques and Islamic centers in the country.
In this country.
Yeah.
And, of course, once you get outside of the Chicago area, coming south, a lot less number of mosques.
Fewer and fewer.
Right.
Right. What's the nearest one to Champaign?
Chicago would be the nearest mosque.
There is one.
Peoria has two mosques, and an Islamic center also.
And what about Indiana, Muhammad? Do you know?
I'm not familiar with how many mosques, but of course the ISNA Association is located in the mosque that's developed by ISNA. It's located in the Indianapolis area.
And now what is that?
Islamic Society of North America.
Of North America.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yes.
Very good. Now, in terms of Muslims in America, how many are there?
The number is between 6 and 8 million. In terms of exact numbers, I don't think we have the data for exact numbers.
Okay.
But the six million on the low side, 8 million on the high side, I think that's fair.
And what are some of the characteristics of Muslims? Are they well educated, poorly educated, a mixture?
Well, I mean, generally the population of Muslims in America, if we compare it with those present in Europe, is that they are much more affluent, they are much more educated, and also as compared to the general community, and also younger in age.
Really?
Yeah. Huh. And primarily due to the reason that Muslims in America starting from early 60s, have come here for economic or education reasons.
I see.
Yeah.
And we have to actually divide the Muslim population into two groups. One, the indigenous population and the population that has immigrated here. And perhaps about a little more than 50% of the population, total population, immigrant population.
I see.
And then perhaps somewhere around in the high 40s, indigenous Muslim population.
Now, have Muslims in this country, whether they grew up here or whether they immigrated here, have they always been, I guess, is the word Muslimophobia? I mean, is there a phobia, a fear and ignorance about Islam?
Recently, it is being referred to as Islamophobia.
Uh-huh.
And that is over the last several years. thanks to various negative projections on the media and on the part of some politicians. Generally, it was not the case. And having been here for about 18 years or so, I mean, there has been a sea change, actually.
Now, tell us about your own history here.
Well, I came again, as I mentioned, I am one of those who came in for pursuing a higher education, academic education here. And in this case, I was here for doing my degrees in agricultural engineering. And then also, as is the case with most majority of people coming to this country, found it that it would be much more useful for me both academically and generally to be here, and from that standpoint and looking at what the society has to offer in terms of the values that it stands for in general.
Where did you come from?
I originally came from Pakistan.
And
so I came from Islamabad. I used to work there with a major agriculture research institution.
You went to college in Pakistan?
Yes, I did my undergrad in Pakistan.
And what degrees did you get here?
I had an agricultural engineering degree, and then that's what I used to work for as an agricultural engineer, and then I pursued master's and doctoral in agricultural engineering.
And what is your job now?
Right now, my job is actually I'm with the Center for Nanoscale Science and Technology, which is a college of engineering campus-wide entity, and I assist actually with the research management of the center, and so it brings together various parts of the campus on issues related to this cutting-edge technology, biotechnology and nanotechnology. So.
Now, for a non-engineer, which I obviously am, what is nanotechnology?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. I can refer to you our URL, which is www.cnst.uiuc.edu. But nanotechnology is essentially the ability to engineer materials and processes at the molecular level. And when we say nano, it's a length scale, which is 10 raised to power minus 9 of a meter, so which is about 1 billionth of a meter, which is 1 billionth of a meter.
A billionth of
a meter.
Okay.
Right. So it's you cannot see that with the naked eye.
Right.
But that also, in what I read in my religious texts, I mean, that also brings me closer to some of the things that we do. I mean, and find it very interesting, actually, and motivational. And that's some of what the Quran says, and even an atom's weight of the good and they will be rewarded, and even an atom's weight of the bad will be punished. And so, and the creation itself and the biological components, I mean, all those. And when you start studying, exploring some of these, I mean, you can see how much value they bring to our everyday life, actually.
Now, our topic for this conversation is about Islam and the role of American Muslims. But do you, as a scientist, as an engineer, see any conflict between what you do professionally Monday through Friday and what you do when you go and pray at the mosque?
Well, we do not look at it that way as the general society is built on, which is the separation of the church and the state. For me, or for all of us, as a matter of fact, as soon as we get up in the morning and pursue our academic or the business interests, we are in the mode of the praying. Which means that trying to earn a living with an honest effort, and trying to do it with the legitimate, legal, ethical means, and to go about thanking God in the middle of the day and several times during the day, which is five times a day, physically for his bounties that he has given. So we do not see that conflict. In fact, it engineers us to actually be more cognizant and more present in terms of doing some of the things that Islam has ordained us to do.
Mohammed, tell us your story. Are you a transplant to this country, or have you been here a long time?
No, I'm born in this country.
Yes.
So my family moved to Champaign-Urbana area when I was about 9 or 10 years old. And
from where?
From Memphis, Tennessee. Uh-huh. I was born in Mississippi.
Okay.
And then we lived in Memphis, Tennessee, just prior to coming to Champaign-Urbana. And, of course, the majority of my grade school years and all of my high school years and everything, I've been in this community. So basically, this is my community. I've grown up here. And I've been active in various activities, and I've served on the school board at one point of time. I've been employed at Kraft Foods for more than 30 years, and so we've raised 6 children in this community, and a couple of them have graduated from U of I, and so we're pretty well established here.
What do you do at Kraft?
I'm a receiving coordinator, receiving dock coordinator. That manages the dock, the paperwork that actually takes care of the receiving docks.
I see.
Yeah.
And did you grow up in Islam?
No, I converted to Islam in 1972. And I'm the only member of my family. I was raised Baptist. I'm the only member of my family that from my mother's children who accepted Islam. Of course, all of my children, except for one daughter, they're all practicing Muslims.
I see.
Yes.
And I didn't ask that of you, Irfan. Did you grow up a Muslim?
Yeah, I was born. I was blessed being born a Muslim. And talking about the family, I mean, I was joined by my family later when I came in here, and my wife and 2 kids, and my kids were infant and a toddler at that time. And now they've grown up again in the community and gone to school and now at college. And so,
where are they in college?
My son is a junior here at LAS at the UFI, and daughter is a first year student again at college.
Which college?
Here at the UFI.
Oh, both
yeah.
Are here.
Yeah, okay. They went to University Laboratory High School here, and then Jen joined college. My daughter joined last fall.
So uni high, and now the 2 it's in college. Should we take up a collection to help you pay for your...
Yeah, I think maybe at a later program we might have to do that. That's a very well... Yeah.
Let me encourage listeners to call in and ask a question or make a comment. This is a live program on Sunday afternoon here on WILL AM 580. And if you're in Champaign-Urbana, there are several lines you can reach by punching in 333-9455. So if you have a question for our guest, 333-WILL in Champaign-Urbana. If it's a long-distance call, do use our toll-free number, 1-800-222-9455. So if you're outside the Champaign-Urbana area, use the 1-800-222-WILL in Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for these programs, but I don't have to ask all the questions. We're happy to have callers do that too. We're talking about the role of Muslims in America, what Muslim Americans are like, what some of the issues are for them during this program. Now, I know the outreach committee of CIMIC, the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center that's here in Urbana on Lincoln Avenue. You try different ways to let people learn about Islam and Muslims. Tell us about your next event. You have an open house coming up, I know.
Yeah, we have been doing this for a number of years, actually, and the committee itself has existed since the inception of the mosque. And must add that this mosque is an offshoot of the first setting up of the Muslim Students Association in America. So since 1963, at the Illinois Union, the first structured entity, the Muslim Students Association, was set up. And since then, there are about 200-some Muslim Students Associations in the country. So this mosque is an offshoot of that effort. And since its inception as a structured organization, and Muhammad was among the initial members who were instrumental in founding it, the mosque had these outreach activities going on. And so some of the activities that we have had over the last several years include the mosque open houses, inviting our neighbors and friends and colleagues to visit the mosque and see for themselves, how Muslims do certain things, and like praying and so on and so forth. And thus, and ask difficult questions which currently we are confronted with in contemporary setting. And then number of other avenues include we have garage sales, and we have we recently did what we call a booth at the Urbana Farmers Market, and that was very successful, as a matter of fact, and a lot of community members stopped by and really appreciated that effort that we existed. The main focus is to show and to let people know that this mosque, in this case, this Islamic Center, is a community resource. It's not confined to Muslims only. So if someone has a question or someone has some issues about Islam or about Muslims, they can always visit the mosque or get in touch with people there.
We have a caller waiting, but let me just give the date for the next open house at the mosque. It'll be March 31st, which is a Saturday. What time would that open house be?
Well, we're looking at noon to 5 p.m.
So people could stop by any time between noon and 5 on Saturday, March 31. And the mosque address on Lincoln Avenue?
106 South Lincoln in Urbana.
106 South Lincoln. And let's go to a caller who's on line one. Yes, you're on Keeping the Faith. Yes, line number one. Go ahead.
I've been to your table at the farmer's market, and I also thought that was a really good idea. I remember that one of the questions was, what woman is mentioned the most times in the Quran? And it turned out to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. So I thought that was really interesting. I was wondering if your guests could talk a little bit about what relationship, if any, exists between Islam and the Nation of Islam, because I'm very confused about that, and I think probably other people are as well, but I will hang up and listen offline.
Thank you very much for the question. We appreciate it.
Yes, the Nation of Islam, Islam started for African Americans in the early part of the 20th century, and two major figures started that effort. A major figure actually had the most success. Islam in the early part of the 20th century, figure named Zhu Ali attempted to attract Muslims to Islam, and he started a organization called the Moorish Science Temple of America. In the 1930s, a Muslim from outside of America came to America, and he tried to attract African Americans to Islam, and he formed an organization called the Nation of Islam. Actually, the whole name of that organization was called the Lost Found Nation of Islam in the Wilderness of North America. So this effort was started by a person from outside of America, but his intention was to attract African Americans to Islam. And he passed that responsibility on to Elijah Muhammad, and from the late 30s until 1975, Elijah Muhammad was the leader of the Nation of Islam. The Nation of Islam, he passed away, and the Nation of Islam actually changed its ideology with regard to Islam and became more in line with what is the practicing. And the practices of Islam were in the Quran and in the tradition of Muhammad the Prophet. So the way Islam is practiced worldwide, that change took place in 1975. But a split occurred in the membership of the Nation of Islam. There were some members who felt that the change was too drastic and they wanted to continue to follow what they had been accustomed to. So one leader, Minister Louis Farrakhan, he continued to follow the ideology that was developed in the 1930s. whereas the son of the late Honorable Elijah Muhammad, Wallace Dean Muhammad, he insisted that his father had not given the correct ideas about Islam and that the membership should make a change. And so the majority of the followers decided to follow Wallace Dean Muhammad in making the change. But then there were a number of followers who did not want to make the change, so they followed Minister Louis Farrakhan. And that Nation of Islam under Minister Louis Farrakhan still exists today.
And so does the group that follows Wallace Dean Muhammad. Both groups continue to exist.
Both groups. The larger group follows Wallace Dean Muhammad, and that group has the larger membership with regard to Muslims of African American descent.
Thank you for that short history. We appreciate it. It will help all of us. How do the followers of Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, how do they react to America, to the Louis Farrakhan group that chose not to be closer to the traditional practices of Islam?
Over the last decade or so, I think a number of efforts have been made on the part of the Muslim leaders in general in America and outside of America. The effort has been to bring Minister Louis Farrakhan into the fold of Islam following the practices that's normal for Muslims. And a couple of years ago, Minister Louis Farrakhan made it a public announcement that his ideology was going to change and become more in line with what is the proper practice and teachings of Islam. And I would say that's still in the transitional stage.
I see. We have another couple callers waiting. Let's go to line number one. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead.
Hello. I just wanted to know, since there are so many, well, several sects of Islam, do all of you meet in one service in the mosque, or do you have separate services for different sects?
Well, I am not sure when you say several sects, what do you mean, but in the mosque here, we have the Muslims from all over the country, and then from several countries. In this case, we have more than 40 countries represented in the mosque prayed together. So whatever their cultural baggage is or whatever upbringing they had, but they come with the unified goal of the belief in one God and the Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the messenger of God. And so locally here, and everyone who is in town and who would like to pray does come to the same mosque and prays the same way, or even because the prayer in this case was offered by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in several different ways, and so people can choose to do that.
Thank you.
Caller, were you curious about the difference between Sunni and Shia, those distinctions?
Well, those were the two sects that I thought of. I also thought of Druze Muslims. I just was curious if they all met together or if they were so different that there were separate meetings for each group.
And most of the time, all the Shias and Sunnis here are praying together. And then as far as Druze and Alawites are concerned, those are not, to my knowledge, not present in the community, but those are some of the groups which are existing in Syria and Lebanon.
Oh, thank you very much.
Appreciate the call. Thank you. Let's go to another caller on line number three. Line three, you're on the air. Yes, are you there? Yes, line number three. We seem to have lost that person. Sorry about that. Maybe they'll call back. Let me give the numbers again. 333-9455 is the number in Champaign-Urbana. Elsewhere, a toll-free number, 1-800-222-9455. And the toll-free number can be used by people who are listening on the Internet. This program can be heard at the WILL www.uiuc.edu website around the world, and people in the continental U.S. can reach us by using the 800 number, 1-800-222-9455. We have a caller on line number one. Yes, you're on the air. Line number one, are you there?
Yep. Can
Great.
You hear me?
Yes, now I can.
Okay. I want to go back to the Sunni-Shia question, because from what we hear in the news, it sounds like there's about to be a conflagration based on religious belief. Is that true, or is it just old baggage from who had power and who didn't? And I'll get off.
You're thinking particularly in Iraq, right?
Yeah.
Yes, he will. Okay, we'll assume that that's...
Well, as far as Iraq is concerned, it's more geopolitical than any other. And historically, Shias and Sunnis have lived together, and they do continue to live both in the Middle East, in Bahrain, and other countries, and in significant population in Pakistan and Afghanistan and other areas, and similarly in the U.S. So most of these efforts actually are either engineered or due to the geopolitical situation in the region, which has compounded what we are seeing today. I must add that as in terms of the theme of our discussions here today, the role of Muslim Americans, so there have been significant number of efforts underway on the part of the Muslims here in Illinois, actually in Chicago, where they are bringing together the Shias and Sunnis, Americans, Muslim Americans, to work together to help and trying to diffuse that situation, which is currently prevalent in Iraq.
Let me follow up on that question. I see we do have another caller waiting, and I'll get to you very quickly, I promise. But let me just follow up on that last question. Do either of you identify yourselves as either Sunni or Shia, or do you say, I'm just Muslim? Or is it possible to be Muslim without being either of those?
Most Muslims will identify themselves according to a particular group, and we would identify ourselves according to Sunni Muslims. And this is a historical development that goes back quite a few centuries, right after the passing of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. And this kind of separation and sometimes conflict between the Sunni and Shia has existed since that particular period of time. Fortunate for us here in America, those problems that exist in the part of the world that we call the Muslim world has not had any significant impact on the relationships between Sunni and Shia. But in other parts of the world, there are difficulties that have not been resolved yet.
Let's go to our caller who's waiting very patiently on line number two. Yes, you're on the air.
Hi. I want to say what an interesting program and how timely this is. I am 71, an RN, and I dedicated my life to hospice. That was a terminally ill. So my question to you is, why do people blow themselves up? I mean, could you talk about that a little bit? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
So someone who has worked with people who are dying not by their own choice in a hospice as a nurse is asking why there would be people who would choose to die.
Well, that's the same question that the Muslim community is asking within itself. So that's something that needs to be addressed. And it is very difficult to get into the mind of the people who are doing that. But we have to see the context in what they are in.
Is there anything in the Quran which encourages people to be martyrs?
The verses in the Quran, just like in verses in biblical scripture, can be used to further one's own particular end, depending on what that end is. And so there are verses in the Quran, and in the tradition of Muhammad the Prophet that would lend those verses, if you take them out of context, they can lend themselves to this kind of encouragements. And many times we have situations in various countries where the knowledge of Islam, the understanding of Islam in the proper context has not been developed well enough, or individuals are making proper choices with regard to how they use those verses. And there's a combination of these dynamics that come together in terms of poverty and frustration and kind of bitterness on the part, especially on the parts of the younger generation, who can be easily influenced by those who they consider to be more knowledgeable, but the ones who are influencing them have political objectives, and they're using the Quran for that end.
Could
I add something?
Of course.
Yeah, one thing I'll say is that nowhere in the Quran or the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad it is either encouraged or said, actually it's shunned, that the civilians should be harmed and that suicide is encouraged. So those are totally no-no areas and totally forbidden. And we were talking about the open house, and one of the themes in the open house actually would be addressing some of these issues.
And again, that open house at the mosque here in Urbana on Lincoln Avenue, that's at 106 South Lincoln, will be March 31st, a Saturday. And people could stop by between noon and 5 at the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center and ask questions and hear presentations about Islam. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for Keeping the Faith. And coming up next week here on this program, we have David Eisenman, who will be talking about the ethics of torture. The ethics of torture will be our discussion next week. That's January 21st here on Keeping the Faith. On January 28th, Mike Mulberry will be our guest. He recently was part of an emergency delegation that went to the state of Oaxaca in Mexico, and that will be coming up on January 28. Later in February, our guests will include Larry Greenfield, talking about the situation in Palestine, and Rick Layton, who will be talking about the Gospel of John and issues about whether it is anti-Jewish or not. That's coming up in February. Support for Keeping the Faith programs is provided in part by the University YMCA here at the University of Illinois, where I'm the executive director. The Y has been on this campus since 1873 and has been helping develop student leaders by providing opportunities for students to do social action and be involved in service to the community, tutoring and environmental work and all kinds of things. Some students are motivated by their Christian religious tradition, others by their Muslim religious tradition. We have Hindus and Jews and agnostics, all sorts of students who get involved in alternative spring break programs or vis-a-vis tutoring programs. The Y is open to people of all faiths, and coming up this semester will be a series of programs on Friday that deal with interfaith relations. Our Friday Forum series will deal with that topic. We'll be introducing which speakers will be coming on which dates later as we move closer to that program. Another program that starts this semester again is Communiversity. Communiversity is in its 30th year at the Y. It's a series of classes that community people teach. They're available for very little cost, or in some cases free. Exercise programs, spirituality programs, classes that deal with special interests. If you're interested in learning about them, do pick up a catalog at the Y. They're just come out this week, or you can check the University YMCA website, which is universityymca.org. www.communiversity.org and look then under Communiversity. Well, we have another caller waiting on line number one for our guest today. We're talking about the role of Muslims in America. You're on the air.
Yes, good afternoon. This is always a good show.
Thank you.
I wanted to, I'm Jewish, and I'm always looking at the interplay between the three major religions, which is the world of the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews. And I have a question. Traditional Jewish approaches, if you are born of a Jewish mother, you therefore are a Jew unless you choose to convert, as did one of my nieces. And that was, you know, just fine for everybody in the family. And I wonder if this does not hold true in the Christian community, but I wondered if it held true in the Muslim community. And I know that I was raised in an Orthodox home, and the women sat in the services separately from the men. And as I moved into Reform Judaism, this is not the case. Men and women sit together in the sanctuary. So I wonder how that is handled in the Muslim community, both what defines you as a Muslim? Is it as simple as being born to somebody who is a Muslim? And also, do women participate in the service, or do they sit separately, as did my mother when I was growing up? And I'll listen. Thank you.
Appreciate the questions.
Yeah, I'll try to address one. I'll invite the caller to visit the mosque at her for first convenience, and she would be able to see how the religion is practiced and the gender questions. Regarding anyone can become a Muslim, and those of us who are born Muslim. So there is no restriction. And those who have what we call reverted to Islam and can testify to that. Essentially, the Muslim perspective is that each human being who is born on this earth has an innate nature of submitting to the will of God. And essentially, by that definition, he or she is a Muslim. And it's then the environment which makes him a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim, practicing Muslim, or atheist and agnostic. At the same time, Islam looks at Judaism and Christianity as a divinely revealed religion, and Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are the monotheistic religions, with Abraham, peace be upon him, as the common father. So those are the dynamics in terms of someone's coming to Islam. Now, regarding the cross-gender interactions, those are regulated in the sense that it does not create an environment which leads to sin. And so as long as those measures are taken and in an educational setting or in a social setting, then those interactions can be had. But those are clear distinctions or the rules, how you go about it. So in the mosque here, we would, of course, I mean, when you come, when you see, there are Muslim men and boys and girls and women there, and we engage in dialogue, we engage in discussions, and they pray together. Again, because of the nature of the postures, and that's why I'm saying that you will have to see the visual the practice of the Islam in terms of the prayer to see why there is a clear distinction, or they stand in the rows behind men and so on and so forth, because essentially the nature of the postures and the gestures involved during the prayer.
And there's, of course, there's in Islam, there's no bloodline relationship to being a Muslim. So the person who's born of a Muslim mother is not automatically a Muslim. And the separation in the congregational prayers, same as the caller mentioned with regard to Orthodox Judaism.
Now, in terms of who's a Muslim, let me just follow up on the caller's question a little bit, because when your child is born, is there a ceremony that indicates this child is choosing to be a Muslim if they make a choice, or do they, you just raise them as a Muslim and take them with you to the mosque and to prayers, and they see what you do in the home, and they're a Muslim unless they decide differently?
Well, I mean, as I mentioned earlier, that, of course, by definition, everyone who is born and is a Muslim is submitting to the will of God, as a natural tendency to do that. And with that assumption that everyone is a Muslim, and if it's born, he or she is born in a Muslim household, then he or she is a Muslim. And one of the rituals that is done is that the call for prayer is made in the ear of the newborn. And that, again, signifies that he's born, he or she is born in a Muslim household. And then, of course, I mean, the Muslim, as a, it's a religious duty incumbent on the parents to ensure that the child is provided education and teaching related to what the Quran and the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad says, which includes the prayer and the fasting and so on and so forth.
Now, in a Jewish household, there's a ceremony for boys, a bar mitzvah, and in Reform Judaism, there's also one for girls as they reach 12, 13 or so, a bat mitzvah, where they sort of consciously acknowledge their commitment to Judaism, to the faith, to the practice of the faith. In Christianity, there's often that confirmation as an older adult, particularly in the Baptist religion you grew up in, mm-hmm. the child would be expected to make a decision mm-hmm. and announce that publicly. In Judaism, of course, also there's the sign for males of circumcision. Are Muslim males circumcised?
Yeah, yes. That's one of the main things that has to be done as soon as the child is born, and then.
Now, it used to be when a boy was older, but now it's when they're born?
I mean, as soon as born, I mean, whatever is convenient, but the earlier the better.
I see.
But one of the things is that as the child grows, the definition of an adult Muslim from a religious standpoint comes into play is when he or she has reached the age of puberty. And that's where they are making a conscious decision in doing that. They don't have to testify or anything. But basically, then they are held accountable by God for their prayer and for their service to God. And so whether that occurs at 12-year-old or 14-year-old, that's how it occurs. And so, but at the same time, when the child is at a younger age, he or she is taught the testimony to the faith, which is that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of God. And implicit in this is the inclusion of all the prophets from Adam, Noah, and Moses and Jesus, peace be upon them all.
Let me encourage listeners to join this conversation. In Champaign-Urbana, the number is 333-9455. Elsewhere, if it's a long-distance call, toll-free 1-800-222-9455. We have another caller right now on line number one. Yes, go ahead.
Thank you. Hi, I wanted to ask one more question. I called in before. This has been very helpful in distinguishing how you become a Muslim, but I need to know a little bit about the process. I'm not planning on becoming one, but what is the process? Since you, as the speaker, have gone through the process, can you describe a little bit what happens? Thank you.
All right. Let's let Muhammad Abdullah answer that, since he is a convert from Christianity to Islam.
Yeah, the process itself is a very simple process. It's making a public declaration or declaring before witnesses or witness that you are accepting the creed of Islam, and that creed is given in the formula that there is no God, that Muslims use as the creed for accepting a person into Islam, It says, I witness that there is no God except the one God, Allah, and I witness that Muhammad is a messenger of Allah. And that declaration, then, from the standpoint of a person entering into Islam, would be considered the person declaring that they are openly accepting the faith of Islam. The person who wants to convert to Islam, the encouragement is to make a thorough assessment, because the declaration is a declaration that says, in language itself of Arabic language, a person is sort of declaring himself to be a witness, or one whose life will be a testimony. And so that person should make a thorough investigation of Islam before making that decision. It should not be an emotional decision. It should be a decision that has been weighed. And then, of course, the individual has decided that this is exactly what I want.
We have another caller on line number two. Yes, you're on Keeping the Faith.
Yes, thank you. This is a really neat program. And I know it's towards the end of the program, but I had three questions. And I guess I wanted to compare the answers given by your guest to Christianity. But anyway, the first question I have is, what is the Islamic view of the end of the world? You know, for Christianity, Christ comes again, judges the living and the dead. So I just wanted to know how they see the end of the world. And the second question is, what happens to a Muslim soul at his death or her death? And the third one is, I just was wondering about the characteristics of the Islamic God. Like in Christianity, we say he's all-knowing. I mean, our God is all-knowing, all-powerful. He is considered as creator, and he is fatherly. So I know that's a lot for the end of the show, but whatever you can address, and I'll take my answers off the with you all going. Thank you.
We'll do the best we can. The first question was, what about the Muslim views of the end of the world? How will the world end?
Like in Christianity, I mean, Muslims, is part of the creed is that the belief in the day of judgment. And so there will be hereafter and the life, eternal life. And then again, according to the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad, I mean, and that there will be an angel will blow the trumpet, and that this world would be turned upside down, and the graves would be turned upside down, and mountains will become dust, and so whatever we know as it exists in on earth and the universe will be totally finished, and will cease to exist, and at that time no one would worry about their next of kin or their parents and so on and so forth, and each one would be worried about themselves. And with that, the end of the world would take place, and then everyone would be raised with the day of judgment in a single plane and in front of God, and would be held accountable and answerable to whatever they did during their lives from day one till their death. Coming to the second question about what happens to the soul, again, soul is a mystery. So whenever a person dies, the soul is taken to the heavens, and in the Quran it refers to as a place where it's called barzakh, and that is it's a temporary abode where it is kept until everyone is called to order on the day of judgment. And but as soon as the body is given to the grave, this is from the traditions of Prophet Muhammad, that each one of us would be inquired by the angels about the deeds they did and they did not do.
Let me just interrupt for a short minute. We've been listening to Irfan Ahmad respond to this, who is an engineer at the University of Illinois. Works with nanotechnology, as best I can say it. I'm not sure even that's
ultra small.
Ultra small things. Yes. So you know about things like souls, right?
Well, not really. One, I mean, I must preface here that I mean, I'm not a scholar in Islam. We are students of Islam, and we try to practice our religion to the best of our abilities.
And let me ask Muhammad Abdullah, our other guest, who is also a former president of the Central Illinois Mosque Islamic Center and also helping with the outreach for the mosque at this time. The third question our caller had, which is the character of God from the Muslim perspective, and she gave the Christian notion that there are certain characteristics of God, and since you came from a Baptist mm-hmm. background to Islam, maybe you could help us with that one.
Actually, in teachings of Islam, God is called by 99 names. Or 99 attributes, we say, characteristics, and so.
So it's a long list.
So yes, so it's actually encompassing all of those qualities that we think of as being noble and excellent qualities, as well as the quality of justice and the quality of the one who judges. And so some of the names that's found in biblical scripture, especially that we find in Old Testament in the Hebrew script. You'll find a similar kind of terminology in Islam with regard to God. So the names that Muslims, that we say the attributes of God, that's what has been given in order to describe God to us, give us a description of God. So it's about these noble qualities. And in the Quran, the God is described light upon light.
Is there any preference given to those qualities in Islam? For example, I often hear, after Allah is mentioned, the compassionate, the merciful. Mm-hmm. Is that one of the most important of the characteristics of God?
Those qualities that are mentioned most often in the Quran. In fact, every chapter of the Quran starts with those attributes, most gracious, most merciful. We say Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. And every chapter of the Quran starts with, except one chapter, but even if within that one chapter, those attributes are mentioned. So those attributes are mentioned consistently in the Quran.
Now, Christian theologians often, when they try to describe God, start and end by saying, of course, God is a mystery. Of course, God is beyond our comprehension of human minds. So anything we say is allegorical. It's an approximation. It's possible only because of revelation, and we may not have understood that correctly. Do those kind of caveats get added by Muslims?
The Quran says, "And no vision can comprehend him."
Okay.
No vision can comprehend.
I would just like to add that these names God has given to Himself. And it's referred to Asma'il Husna in Arabic, which is the beautiful names. And so what the caller mentioned was that all-knowing and all-wise and the Khalik, the creator, and the sustainer, the nourisher, the provider. So God cannot be seen. He's the first and the last. But we recognize God by its creation. And by the compassion and the merciful God, and the best judge, and so and so forth. So some of these qualities, then, as we talk about the creation and the created, they are encouraged to be developed in the development of a human being. And so being compassionate, being merciful to the people where you live with, and those are then lead towards a relationship towards God.
Now, with that kind of a notion of God, why do people ask Muslims so often, does Islam encourage violence?
I think the way Islam is characterized, especially now in this particular period of time that we're in now, suggests that Islam is something other than a religion of peace. In fact, the word Islam itself, inherent in that word, is the meaning of peace. And it also inherited in that word is the idea of one who submits his will in order to achieve that peace, submits his or her will to God in order to achieve that peace. And so that's really the essence of Islam, this idea of attempting, making an effort to attempt to achieve peace by submitting to the will of God. The political environment now that we're in is coloring Islam in such a way that it is distorting what the characteristics of the religion is, and also distorting the characteristic of the teachings of Muhammad the Prophet. And that has to do more with the political picture that's in the world, and perhaps also coming perhaps from some of the historical issues between Muslims and Christians during the time of the Crusades. But these images really don't give Islam its just due in terms of the teachings and the life example of Muhammad the Prophet himself.
Yeah, I mean, so, those are some of the issues that, I mean, come about, and I'll relate an incident. I mean, when a student, a non-Muslim student, came to the mosque, and she saw the prayer, and she was very moved, and she wrote us bad, and she said, "I really liked it, and whatever was presented to me on the media is not correct." And then also that I saw that Muslims were also people. So this tells you that how far this media image has distorted the image of the Muslims, that they would have not seen even that Muslims being having the same characteristics as you and my fellow colleague or classmate have, and they eat and drink and have children and have do the same things.
Our guests on Keeping the Faith this afternoon have been Muhammad Abdullah, who is a convert to Islam back a number of years ago. How many years has it been now?
More than 30 years.
More than 30 years.
Yes.
And Irfan Ahmad, who is the coordinator for the Outreach Committee of the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center. CIMIC, the mosque here in Urbana, will be having an open house on March 31st. That's a Saturday from noon to 5. An open house at the mosque at 106 South Lincoln Avenue in Urbana. If people have questions about that, they may call the mosque at 217-344-1555. That number again is 344-1555 in area code 217. Or you can check out information at the website that CIMIC has, which is cimic.org. Thanks to our callers, and thanks to our guests for being on Keeping the Faith with me this week. My name is Steve Shoemaker. Next week, I'll be talking with David Eisenman about the ethics of torture, and we'll be asking callers to join us in that discussion. Later on in January, Mike Mulberry, who is the pastor of the Community United Church of Christ, will be our guest talking about a situation in Mexico. Larry Greenfield and Rick Layton will be some of our guests in February. Thank you for listening to Keeping the Faith.
You've been listening to Keeping the Faith, a production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
One day, an IRS auditor named Harold Crick wakes up to discover a voice in his head, a female voice narrating his life. It's the premise of the film Stranger Than Fiction. I'm Jim Fleming. Next time, on To the Best of Our Knowledge, we'll meet the man who wrote the screenplay. Also, the story of Orson Welles and his career after Citizen Kane. It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Tonight at 7, here on WILL Urbana.
WILL programming is funded in part by a grant from TK Service Center, 806 Perkins Road in Urbana, offering automotive repair on cars and trucks by ASE-certified technicians. In business since 1984, they perform computerized engine diagnostics, alignments, brake, suspension, preventative maintenance, and other repairs. A shuttle service for customers is also available. 344-0800 or on the web at tkservicecenter.com.
A winter weather advisory is in effect for Christian, DeWitt, Ford, Iroquois, Livingston, Logan, Macon, McLean, and Sangamon counties until noon tomorrow. Tonight in Champaign-Urbana, periods of rain with a chance of freezing rain after midnight. The low around 30 degrees with north wind 10 to 15 miles per hour. Tomorrow, cloudy with a chance of light snow or rain in the morning. The high in the lower 30s with temperatures steady or slowly falling in the afternoon and northwest wind 10 to 15 miles per hour.